Good morning, church. Honored to be with you this morning. Our text for today is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. If you're using the blue Bible in the back of the pews in front of you, it can be found on page 982. Much like when a judge enters a courtroom or addresses the people in the courtroom and all rise to recognize his or her authority, in this church, when we read the Word of God to start our sermons, we stand together and recognize that God is speaking, that he has authority in this place. So would you join me in standing as we read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. You can be seated as we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us. Please, Father, write its truth on our hearts this morning. May what happens over the next half hour or so serve to intensify and clarify your word's purpose for us, and do nothing to take away from it or add to its message, God. May you be honored by this time. In Christ's name, amen. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People was published in 1988. It's since sold over 25 million copies. It's one of the most widely read and influential books on leadership in the world, in the history of the world. In it, the author, Stephen Covey, lays out, as you might guess, seven habits for his readers to follow in order to be able to lead better, do more, and affect change. The first three habits have to do with mastering oneself, and then the next three are how to work with and through others to achieve desired outcomes. The seventh and final habit is the sharpening the saw, where Covey explains how to continuously improve upon the habits he's already listed. The title for this sermon this morning is The Three Habits for Every Christian. I've got several points which I'll be sure to give you as we go along, but before we jump into this text, I want to sort of recalibrate where we're at in Philippians to refresh us, since we've been at it a few months, and also to figure out where exactly this section fits into the larger message. So if you'll think back with me and perhaps look back to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, you'll see that, first off, this is a letter written to the whole church at Philippi. Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So he recognizes the congregation and then their elders and deacons as well. Paul has in mind this particular church, and he has in mind this entire church. He's writing this whole letter having this whole audience in mind. He then, in verses 3 through 11, tells them how he's praying for them, how much he loves them. He moves on to give them an update on himself, since they know of his situation, of his imprisonment. He lets them know where he's at with that, and then he starts to preach. Then he gives them the gospel. And in chapter 1, verse 27, sort of Paul's thesis statement for this book, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's then, through chapter 2, gives the example of Christ. Chapter 3, the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and gives them further instructions. But it all comes back to this, that they walk worthy of the gospel. Again and again, he reminds them of this. That's the purpose of the book. Then, at the start of chapter 4, what we went through last week, I think is sort of the high point of a letter, where Paul gets to this squabble between these two women. You can see how Paul has been building to this all along with this talk of humility and unity. He urges them, and he urges the congregation, because of their love for the gospel and their love for one another, to agree. Then our passage today begins his sort of conclusion, his final thoughts for the letter. And the first thing Paul does in this section is our text for today. He gives three commands. He gives us three habits on how to live up to the idea of walking worthy of the gospel and of striving side by side with other believers. So how do we do that? First point, the first habit that Paul lays out is to rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let's first look at the use of the word rejoice. It's a verb, a command, an action item, as we might call it today. I think this is probably counterintuitive of us to be told to rejoice. We often think of joy as this sort of overflowing of positive emotion. So when you're rejoicing, it's just because you're really, really happy about all the things going on. And you're so full of happiness that this happiness oozes out of you. It flows towards everything around you. But that's not the case here. Paul doesn't point to, oh, look at all these things to be happy about, and because of that, your joy should overflow. No, he commands, rejoice. And unless we should make excuses for ourselves, he includes the word always. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. That little word makes this command considerably harder to follow. If the Bible told us to rejoice sometimes, well, that wouldn't be too bad, would it? But to rejoice always? It's a tall task. It probably would not have been all that surprising to the church at Philippi that he said this, though. You see, they had already seen Paul himself live up to this. In the book of Acts, chapter 16, when Paul is first establishing, he's planting this church in Philippi, he and his companion Silas are arrested. And they're arrested and they're thrown in jail unjustly. And while they're in prison, they pray and they sing hymns all night long. And in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake and their chains are broken. All the doors of the jail swing open. And the Philippian jailer, the soldier who was there, assumes that they've all escaped. And he attempts or decides to try and kill himself because of his shame for letting all his prisoners escape. And Paul says, sir, we're still here. Do not harm yourself. And the man realizes that this God that they've been praying and singing to is real and has really delivered his people. And he comes to them and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So we see in that instance that Paul was in prison and he was rejoicing in God, and that had a gospel effect on that Philippian jailer. And Paul, unless we forget, when he's writing this letter, is writing from another Roman prison. He finds himself once again in chains for the sake of the gospel. And yet he still says, rejoice always. So Paul and Silas, they had no reason, earthly reason, I should say, to rejoice. Yet they spent their night in this Philippian jail singing and praying. And all the prisoners and the guard heard. And then he's in jail when he's writing this letter. And he's telling them to rejoice. So what can possibly drive a man who suffered so much to tell others to rejoice always? The answer's right there in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Because in Christ, there's always reason to rejoice. In Christ, the dead are made alive. The wicked are made righteous. The enslaved are set free. This is not of our own doing or dependent on us in any way, but it's the work of a mighty God. And if we as Christians, if we are the people of God and we believe that, if we believe that he really has done those things, then of course that should be a source of constant joy within us. Paul doesn't say to rejoice in your family always, because sometimes your family can be heartbreaking. It can be frustrating. It can be annoying. He doesn't say rejoice in your work always, because sometimes your work is unfulfilling. These things, if we depend on them for our joy, will leave us empty. But in the finished work of Christ, joy is never found wanting. Not only do we rejoice in the finished work of Christ, but in the ongoing provision of our Lord God. True Christian joy occurs when we realize the providence of God. If we believe that God is sovereign over all, and that we believe that He desires our good, that should cause us to rejoice. If we realize that the God of Genesis 1, who created and is Lord of all, is the same God as we find in Romans 8, who desires good for His children, that should cause us to rejoice. How could we do anything but rejoice? And notice the emphasis Paul places on this command. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." He repeats it because he knows it's a hard thing that he commands. Joy does not come easily, even for the happiest people. True joy is hard to come by. Complaining, that's much easier for us, isn't it? Isn't that the entire point of social media? Facebook and Twitter is where we express our discontent with the world around us. We complain about politics, sports, work, family, you name it. Someone on your feed has likely made a post about it this week. But the Bible makes it clear that the people of God ought to be people who delight in Him. So how can we do this? How do we rejoice like this? I've got three ideas here. First, it might seem simplistic, but I'd encourage you to read your Bible regularly. Much of the marvelous work of God is recorded in there. All that He intends for us to have a godly and therefore joy-filled life is in there. We regularly take in complaining and grumbling through relationships and through social media, through cable news. But how often do we take in the Word of God and let it minister to our souls? I think we should particularly read the Psalms more than we do, like Danny read just a little bit ago. In the Psalms, we find the entire breadth of Christian emotion filtered through the Word of God. David and Asaph and all the other psalmists, they write when they're in the pit of despair, and they write when they are on the mountaintop. If any emotion you can imagine, there is a psalm to express that. So, from Psalm 73, that passage was sweet. To be near God is my good. I look at the world and I'm frustrated by it, but to be near God, that is for my good. First, read your Bible. Secondly, reflect on God's goodness to you. I'll have more on this later, but meditate on, think back on the work that He has done already in your life. We're prone to complain. We're prone to see the things that aren't living up to what we'd hoped they would. But look for and acknowledge the goodness of God in your life, especially the ways in which He's been good to you that maybe you've never noticed before or have been taking for granted all along. I'm careful to do this in prayer of thinking through what things am I just too blind to be thankful for? What things have I just assumed that really rely on the goodness of God? People who are joyful are grateful. Lastly, seek out friendships with other Christians and commit to speak joy into each other's lives. Even in our relationships with Christians, we're prone to gossip and complain, especially when we see them as a safe space for us. And sometimes, yes, we need to vent. We need to express to them the frustration or the heartbreak that we're feeling. But we should seek out those friendships that don't... Those people, when you vent to them like that, they don't pile on, but they speak the joy of God into your life. They remind you of His goodness to you, of His goodness in His Word. They remind you when you don't want to remember who the Lord is. Part of the whole point of gathering as a church and being fellow church members together is to build each other up in the joy of the Lord. So the first command, the first habit we have is to rejoice in the Lord always. The second is to be known for gentleness. Okay, you'll notice I use the word gentleness instead of reasonableness, even though that's what appears in the ESV, which I read from. Nearly everybody I read on this passage, every pastor and commentator, has made it a point to say that this word probably makes more sense as gentleness than it does as reasonableness. The idea is a forbearance of putting up with, of giving up your rights for another, of not demanding your own way. So I'll use the word gentleness and reasonableness kind of interchangeably throughout. So this is the second habit, and it flows from the first. It obviously also directly correlates to the situation, the squabble between Euodia and Syntyche, Paul described above. What Paul is calling for here is humility, bearing with one another, completely counter to the lifestyle which the world calls for and certainly which it rewards. It goes against our nature to be gentle and humble and bear with others because we think we'll get walked all over and used and abused. And from the testimony of the world, we're right to think so. That is the case. But Paul says that we come together as a church and we submit to each other and we bear with one another in humility. Notice, just like the squabble with the two women above, where Paul does not discuss the nature of the disagreement, Paul here makes no qualification on this reasonableness. He doesn't say, let your gentleness be known to everyone unless you're sure that you're right about this thing. Right? He doesn't give us that leeway. He doesn't say, even if you're an expert, you know, then you can make. No, he says, let your reasonableness, let your gentleness be known to everyone. So how does this naturally flow from rejoicing in the Lord? Well, if you're truly delighting in God, you'll be much less tempted to be angry or annoyed with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When we draw near the Lord, we see other people as He sees them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian from the early 20th century, talks about how when we come to Christ, Christ is our mediator, not just between us and God, but between us and our fellow men and women. So when I come to you all, I don't come as Jacob, I come as a follower of Jesus Christ. We meet together in Christ. That is who I present to the world. If our mind and our heart are caught up in the goodness and glory of God, surely we'll see how silly some of these arguments, disagreements are. When our mind is fixated on an eternity, worshiping God before His throne, things which were once of utmost importance become utterly trifling. Or to use a familiar phrase, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. I thought, too, of 1 Corinthians 13, a passage we often hear at weddings, and it's good, it's certainly useful for that, but when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he was writing in the same context of a local church, of how to get along with other people in a local church. And listen to what Paul says here about the love that we're to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In that passage, Paul lists 15 things love does or does not do, 8 things it doesn't do, 7 things it does do. In the church, there's no place for, according to this, boasting, envying, arrogance, rudeness, insisting on one's own way, what we might call stubbornness. There's no place at irritation or resentment. There's no place for rejoicing at another's demise. Instead, what marks a church's fellowship are these words, patience, kindness, bearing, believing, hoping, enduring. You can see, even in that description, that Paul assumes the difficulty of these relationships. These are not words you use if everything is hunky-dory. You don't bear or endure easy things, do you? You believe in and hope in something in the future because you say, surely this isn't as good as it gets. But we bear and we endure, and above all, we love one another. And because of that love, we're driven to gentleness. And the church at Corinth, and the church at Philippi, and the church at Warnell Road, there's sin in our lives. Even for those of us who have been bought with Christ's precious blood, we're not yet free from the presence of sin. And yet, we're still called to let our gentleness be known. Because also, notice the command is not to be reasonable or be gentle. It's to have a reputation of that. Let your reasonableness be no. So your gentleness and reasonableness has to go so above and beyond that when people think of that church, they think, gosh, those people, they just seem to get along with each other no matter what. They seem to lay their differences aside and work together for the sake of the gospel no matter what. Wouldn't it be sweet to have that as a reputation on a road? A group of people who gather together and don't seek their own interests. Let's strive to live up to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's put away pride, selfishness, stubbornness. Let's instead be patient and kind and submit ourselves to one another. And when we think we could not possibly subject ourselves to this any further, we can't endure another wrong, let's remember and cling to Christ, who, and I'm going to quote here from Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Notice that he's already humbled himself to be found in human form. He humbles himself yet further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then what happens? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Just look at the humility of Christ. Just from the phrases Paul uses there. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he lets go of this thing that's rightfully his. His rightful place is at the right hand of God. And he relinquishes that. He took the form of a servant. He emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He became obedient. He humbled himself even further. Christ consistently lowers himself more and more that he might lift up the church. Here is our great example of humbling ourselves for the sake of others. May we seek to lower ourselves that our brothers and sisters in Christ may be lifted up. What's more, Christ's life and sacrificial death has brought reconciliation for us. He's brought us near to God and near to each other, like I mentioned earlier. His death has made this gathering this morning possible. And when we gather as a church, we do this in the name of Jesus. How, in light of this Jesus from Philippians 2, how can we possibly bring our own pride and selfishness into this gathering, knowing who it is whose name we bear? Before we go on to point 3, we need to acknowledge this phrase Paul's shoved in there. The Lord is at hand. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Your translation might also say the Lord is near. This phrase shoved in between these commands in order to provide us encouragement and motivation in order to fulfill them. I'll address a couple issues. First, we have to ask, what does this mean? There's some dispute among scholars whether this phrase refers to the Lord being near, as in his presence, or to his return coming soon. I think it's theologically correct to say both, and I'm going to talk a little bit about each of those ideas. As for his nearness, it's this nearness, which, as Danny read from Psalm 73, is our good. The psalmist is comforted by looking at the world around him, and he says, but for me, it's good to be near God, and I will make him my refuge. So this idea of the Lord being near, it should provide peace for us. I'm okay with these things that are happening, which are not what I would desire, but the Lord is near, and I'll put my trust in Him. He gives me a peace that I cannot describe. If He wasn't near, I could never truly be reasonable with my brothers and sisters. I couldn't be gentle. On the other hand, the knowledge that He's coming back and soon is motivating on a few levels. First, it gives us urgency. So this past week, I'm a student at Midwestern Seminary. I traveled to the Oklahoma Baptist General Convention in Oklahoma City. And I was standing at the Midwestern Seminary booth, and in the booth next to me was an IMB missionary named Tim. So Tim has been serving in Central America for 8 years, 8+ years now. Before he did that, he worked for Enterprise Rent-A-Car for 16 years. He eventually was a district manager for them. So he lived in, or his office was in Tallahassee in northern Florida, and he was over the area of South Georgia, South Alabama, and northern Florida. So he technically could have stayed at the office in Tallahassee all the time, but he told me he regularly traveled around to the different agencies which he was district manager over. He said that the employees tended to work a little harder if they knew that he might drop in. He said before he regularly dropped in, he might stop by and they wouldn't have vacuumed and their papers might not have been organized. They might not be up to all the company standards. So he started just randomly showing up to different agencies and noticed over time that they started to get their stuff together and they started to listen to what he was telling them to do, because, you know, if you get a command from or get an order from corporate, but you know he's never going to stop by, well, why would you bother keeping it up if it doesn't make a difference? I think what Paul is getting at is a sort of cosmic situation similar to that. Paul is saying you need to obey these commands because Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. And would you want to be caught disagreeing with your brothers and sisters about carpet color? Would you want Jesus to come back and you haven't reached your community and the world at large because you guys can't decide on a new logo? So there's this urgency it provides. Second, it helps us prioritize. If Jesus really is coming back and soon, then the Great Commission is far too urgent for opinions and feelings to slow it down. So there's some legitimate need, yes, to seek each other's feeling and to seek to do each other good. But we cannot let our own opinions slow down the gospel. The main thrust of what we do as a church is we come together to lay aside our differences because we believe that what God's word says is true, and that every soul is immortal. Every soul that walks this earth is immortal and will spend eternity either with God in paradise or separated from him in anguish forever. And there is not a moment to waste on a squabble between brothers and sisters. Hell is real and time is short. So Paul says, for God's sake, be gentle with one another. The final point, final command, habit, is to be prayerful, not anxious. So this last command is a two-sided one. Paul describes the same thing from a negative and a positive aspect. It's the Christian's responsibility towards the things in life, the many things in life, which give us cause for stress. Paul here is intentionally mirroring, calling to mind Christ's teaching on the same topic. If you would turn back to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at verses 25 through 34. Matthew 6, we'll be looking at verses 25 through 34. So this is in the midst of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches a new way of following God that really is the old way. He says in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What Christ shows us here is that worry, anxiety, these are actually pagan behaviors. He says the Gentiles seek after these things. When we worry, when we're anxious, what we're saying is that God isn't really who he says he is. If we believe the Bible, then we believe that God is both all-powerful and good. And if he's those things, if he fulfills the promises that he makes, then he will surely meet every need. So either we say he's not really all-powerful, or he doesn't really care for us like he says he does. That's what the message that we preach when we are caught up in worry and anxiety. But how do we keep from this? How can we possibly avoid this? For most of us, I would say, it's as natural as breathing, as unasked for as hunger. The solution, Paul says, is to let your requests be made known to God. Paul uses a little bit of wordplay here, actually. Notice earlier he said, let your reasonableness or your gentleness be known to the world. And here he says, let your requests, let your neediness be made known to God. Paul and Jesus both teach here and elsewhere that God knows our needs and he delights to meet them. Notice the contrast between verses 5 and 6. In our interactions with our fellow believers, we lay aside our desires and our opinions in order to fulfill our mutual calling of the gospel, in order to better serve one another. But when we come before God, we are free to be needy. We are free to come to him as a small child awakes their parent in the middle of the night for a refill on the sippy cup. When we come before God, it's right to acknowledge how needy we are. But there's a way we're ought to do this, which might not be obvious to us. That is, with thanksgiving. Notice Paul says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What this calls to mind for me is our first point about rejoicing in God. It's meant to describe our attitude, our orientation to God. When we bring these requests before God with thanksgiving, we acknowledge we've got no right to stand before him and ask for these things except for the right which he grants to us to do so. There's nothing in us that allows us to go before the Almighty God of the universe and say, Lord, I'm worried, I'm anxious about these things. Why should he care about that? Well, we've just seen what Christ's done. What Christ has done, because he cares about that. Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Because Christ has torn the veil and invited us towards God. Notice also this thanksgiving, this gratitude before God has nothing to do with the answer to our prayers. Our thanksgiving is not dependent on God answering our prayers in the way we hoped he would. It's also not dependent on our situation being one which would naturally cause us to give thanks. Of course, if everything's going well and we're enjoying wealth and success, we can, you know, make a little stop for gratitude to God. But remember, Paul is literally in prison, literally in chains for the gospel, for the umpteenth time as he writes this letter. Yet he says, be thankful. What should we be thankful for? Well, we can remember all the prayers that he's answered before. We can think on the instances of his goodness to us. There's a professor at Midwestern Seminary, a Greek and New Testament scholar who also serves as a pastor of a local church. His name's Dr. Chipman. On new student orientation, Chipman showed up and he had a few stones with numbers written on them. These small rocks, he'd taken a Sharpie and written different numbers on them and handed them to different students. He had the students stand up and read out what the number was. They were from 1 to, I think there was something in the 400s. And each of these numbers he had a journal with, and he would open the journal. And every time that God had answered a specific prayer of he and his wife, they would write down in their journal, number 1, God gave us whatever it was. And they would find a rock, and they would write the number 1 on it. And they would put it, they had a basket in their living room, and in their bedroom, and in their kitchen. And so they would see these stones. Again, like I said, there were several hundred by this point. They would see these stones and they would see the numbers. And they think, oh, 246, I wonder what that one was. And he'd flip through his book and he says, that's when God provided us with the money we needed to repair the car. That's when God provided us with the approval for the adoption that we wanted. That's when God gave us these good things. He had created this way for he and his wife to remind themselves and each other of God's goodness to them. In the Old Testament, this is what believers are often commanded to do. The Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob erect altars. They put stones together in particular places where God has revealed his goodness to them. When Israel crosses the Jordan, the first thing they do is build an altar by the Jordan River to say, this is where God brought us over and delivered us into the promised land which we have waited for over 400 years. This is the promise fulfilled. So what can you do? What stones can you raise, so to speak, to remind yourself of the reasons you have to be thankful? The very last part of this point, I want us to look at how Paul says God responds to these prayers. That is, by giving his peace. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What we see is not God answers our prayers by giving us all the things we ask for. Imagine for a moment how miserable you might be today if God had given you everything you'd ever asked for. As the noted theologian Garth Brooks once said, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Now, I'll disagree with Garth here and point out that God answers prayers, just not like we hope he would. What God promises in response to prayer is not that he gives us the things we ask, but that he gives us so much more, that he gives us his peace. When it says the peace of God, that means the very peace in which God himself lives, the serenity which God possesses because he is in control of everything. And notice that he doesn't just give it to us, he surrounds us with it. It's probably translated in your Bible as guard your hearts and your minds. This peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. That word that Paul uses is actually the word that describes a military formation. It's a garrison. This is probably what Paul had around him at all times in prison. He was surrounded by these Roman soldiers. And he says, just like I'm now surrounded by my enemies, even so I'm surrounded by the peace of God. It has garrisoned my whole being, my heart and my mind. And it will do the same for you if you will just go before God with your neediness. I want to quickly wrap up by saying two things. First, what Paul is describing in all three of these habits is what I would call a gospel foolishness. Gospel foolishness. He says, believers in Jesus ought to rejoice, to gently put up with one another, and to not worry or be anxious. And he knows the world looks at that behavior and laughs and scorns. The world without God cannot fathom how one could possibly be happy in any circumstance, or why someone would give up what's rightfully theirs to help somebody else out, or why someone isn't more concerned about these troubling things in their life. While this behavior may be foolish to the world, however, it's pleasing to our risen Lord Jesus, who is coming soon to swallow up this world and all the things of it, and he will reign in a new established world forever. And at the same time, this mighty Savior is also near to you. You're never more like Jesus than when you rejoice in all circumstances, live at peace with your fellow believers, and trust in the goodness of your Heavenly Father. Lastly, this sort of behavior is not something we can aspire to. It's not something you can get if you just keep practicing. These things come by the grace of our Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, if you are not in Christ, you don't have much reason to rejoice. You don't have much of a chance at living at peace with others, and you probably have quite a bit to be anxious about. It's only in Christ, by his grace, that this life which Paul describes, this foolishness, is possible. And for the believer, if you know that you don't measure up, receive the grace of God. The answer is not to work harder, to work your way into these things, but to let go, to lean into Christ, to trust Him and love Him more fully today than yesterday, and to do the same tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that You have bought us by Your blood so that we may gather together and praise Your name. Thank You for the works of Christ which we come together to praise. I pray that if there are those in here who are not in Christ, or without joy, without peace, have little to be thankful for, God, who are much filled with anxiety, God, I pray that Your peace even now would come to them in the form of Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are in Christ that Your peace would more fully guard us, that we would trust in Your graciousness to us more, and that we would look and look and look upon Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.